Leviticus 23. Just read the first four verses for now. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations. Even these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, and holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein, it is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons, and so on. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is the gospel in the feasts of the Lord. The gospel in the feasts of the Lord. This chapter gives us the appointed special times of worship and the offerings to be offered at those times. The holy consecrations, the word convocation, the word convocation here means a calling together. We're familiar with the word vocation, is someone's calling, is their vocation, and a convocation is a calling together for the worship of the Lord. First of all, the creation Sabbath distinct. The creation Sabbath distinct, and this takes in the first four verses. To call what we have in this chapter is a church calendar can be very misleading. It wasn't a church calendar in the sense of being appointed by the church. It was appointed by God for the church. And the two things are vastly different. What God appoints for his church is to be engaged in wholeheartedly. What God has never appointed, but the church takes upon itself to engage in, is to be set aside and ignored. So it was a divinely appointed calendar for the church, and the attempt to produce a New Testament equivalent is man-made and wrong. The ceremonial days have been fulfilled. The ceremonial observances, the ceremonial law, have been fulfilled in Christ. But the weekly Sabbath alone continues. And so the first three verses, or verse three particularly, spells out the weekly Sabbath. It's called a Sabbath of rest, or a Sabbath of Sabbath, literally. And the weekly Sabbath was unique, apart from the annual Day of Atonement, in terms of the strictness with which it was to be observed. Thou shalt not do any work within thy dwellings. The other holy days were, the command was, thou shalt do no servile work, referring to the daily employment and so on. So there was a degree of strictness in connection with the weekly Sabbath that did not apply to the temporary and ceremonial Sabbaths, with the exception of the annual Day of Atonement. It might seem strange to us that some of these special days that occurred only once a year, that they were kept less rigorously or less strictly than the weekly Sabbath. But the infrequency does not determine the degree of consistency required, or the degree of rest from ordinary labor. The weekly Sabbath was to be carefully observed beyond what was required on these other days, because it is a creation ordinance and it is a permanent ordinance. It is embedded in the moral law of God, summed up in the Ten Commandments. And so there was to be a complete cessation of daily labor on the weekly Sabbath, whereas the others were not to be observed with the same measure of avoidance of normal labour. It is because the weekly Sabbath is appointed at creation and is part of the, it's grounded in the creation order, that it is kept distinct and set apart from the others. That's why in verse 4, the Lord virtually reintroduces the beginning. He almost starts again. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which he shall proclaim in their seasons. As if to keep a line between the weekly Sabbath and the other holy days appointed by God. That doesn't mean that anything appointed by God is a matter of indifference, but it does teach us that there is a distinction. They were all to be kept because all were of divine authority, but the Lord keeps a line between the creation ordinance, which is permanent for all people in all places and all generations, and those temporary holy days appointed in the ceremonial law in the Old Testament and abrogated with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are these distinctions within the Word of God. And the three main festivals of other than the weekly Sabbath, the creation ordinance of the weekly Sabbath, were Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles, as we shall see. Secondly, redemption and its holy fruit. Redemption and its holy fruit. Verse 5 to verse 8. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover, and on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. In the first day ye shall have an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. 7 days. In the seventh day is an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. The fuller instructions concerning the Passover were given in Exodus chapter 12, and they're not all repeated here. But the Passover remembered redemption from the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. But both deliverance from Egypt and the Passover that commemorated it pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the great deliverer of his people from the bondage of sin. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. So there the Passover is evidently pointing forward, or regarded as pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, bearing the guilt of sin, so that the wrath of God does not come upon his people. And the application given in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7, purge out therefore the old leaven, for Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us, that tells us how we are meant to understand this passage, that leaven is to be treated as symbolic of sin and corruption. And the week of unleavened bread following the killing of the Passover indicates that the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that redemption, when it is applied by the Spirit, produces a holy people. So in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So Christ redeemed us from all iniquity by bearing the guilt of it, but the outworking of redemption applied by the Spirit is the sanctification of the redeemed. So Christ's redeeming work is the source of the benefit of justification, but also of sanctification. God sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Sanctification is a purchased blessing by Christ in his death. He delivers his people from the guilt of sin, and he delivers them, albeit only fully and finally and completely, when they leave this world, but he delivers them from the pollution and the power and the practice of sin. And so leaven is symbolic of sin and explains Christ telling his disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, that a corruption of heart which showed itself so markedly in the behavior and in the wickedness of the Pharisees. And when the Apostle Paul says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, he's saying that the accommodation of sin can have big repercussions. But Christ's redeeming work, applied by the Holy Spirit, brings repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no faith in Christ where there is no repentance toward God. We cannot depend upon Christ without turning from our wicked desire to be independent of God. And both these things are the result of the Holy Spirit renewing the heart and thus applying Christ's redeeming work to us. Then thirdly, all of life is to be lived to the Lord. All of life is to be lived to the Lord. Verse 9 down to 14. We'll just read one or two of those verses. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Though appointed separately, this was to take place during the week of unleavened bread. You'll see there in verse 10, it says, when ye be come into the land which I give unto you. Here the Lord is speaking of things that are not, as though they were, because the Lord had decreed that they would come into the land, and therefore he speaks of it with certainty. Only the Lord can infallibly know the future, because he's infallibly decreed the future. We can only know it so far as he reveals it to us. But he's speaking of future things with certainty, because he is the sovereign God who decrees whatsoever comes to pass. And this sheaf is to be taken as a token of the whole of the harvest. And the first day after the Sabbath, in verse 11, is the first day after the Sabbath of the Passover. So it's interlocked with the Passover observance. And verse 12 tells us, and he shall offer that day when ye have the sheaf and he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. The burnt offering represented atonement by Christ and also the devotion to the Lord, the whole burnt offering. It's the idea of devotion to the Lord that comes from being redeemed by Jesus Christ. And the double tenth of the meat offering, the offering that didn't involve the shedding of blood, verse 13, it's a double tenth because all belongs to God as our Creator, but we enjoy what the Lord has given to us as those who are redeemed by His Son, Jesus Christ. So there is a sense in which it belongs doubly to Him, and it indicates that all our strength is to be used to His glory. We also learn from this that thanksgiving for temporal provision is not to be separated from redemption by Christ. We cannot join forces, as it were, and have fellowship with gospel deniers, even though they and we partake of the same outward temporal provision. Because the correct footing of thanksgiving is in the context of redemption in Christ. Now, the ungodly sin by not giving thanks, Romans 1:21, neither were they thankful. And failure to thank God for temporal mercies is sin. But to reject gospel light is even more sinful. We don't say that others cannot, that unconverted people may not join with us or be present with us when we give thanks to God, but that thanksgiving must be in a gospel context. We give thanks to the God who has redeemed His people through Jesus Christ. And so we cannot join with them to give thanks in a context which ignores the truth of the gospel. Sometimes people think it's all right to join with the unbelieving, the liberals and so forth, to give thanks for the harvest and this sort of thing. But it isn't, because we enjoy temporal things in the light of redemption through Jesus Christ. The two are not to be so separated that we can, as it were, divorce the thanksgiving for temporal mercies from the context of drawing near to God through His Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, all thanksgiving to God must be explicitly Christian in the biblical sense of the word. And the wine, the drink offering, may possibly indicate the cheerfulness with which we give thanks to God. Psalm 104:15, wine which maketh glad the heart of man. God is to be put first. He's not to be treated as an afterthought. Verse 14, and ye shall eat neither bread nor parched corn nor green ears until the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. The whole of life is to be lived to the glory of the Lord. In that sense, there is no secular religious division. There is to be no area of life that is not religious. We are to do everything to the Lord. We do not regard ourselves as neutral when we're not in church or we're not engaged in worship or it's not the Sabbath day, when we're doing activities that are outwardly similar to the ungodly. We do them for different reasons. We do them for a different motive. And in other words, there is to be a Christian approach to everything. Our Christianity is never to be treated as a part-time hobby. Yes, there are distinctions in the Christian life. There are distinctions between worship and labour, for example. But that distinction between worship and labour, between Sabbath and weekday, does not alter the fact that we are to do all things to the glory of God. Then fourthly, all things given richly to enjoy in Christ. All things given richly to enjoy in Christ. Verse 15 down to verse 22. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, we are told that the Lord has given us all things richly to enjoy. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 3 talks about the heretics forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So that the Lord has given all things to his people richly to enjoy, all lawful things. And we are not to be, as it were, hindered in the enjoyment of them by the precept of men. Now, what we have here in verse 15 to 22 is the feast known as Pentecost, the feast connected with 50 days. 50 days after the offering of the sheaf and at the end, therefore, of the wheat harvest. And in verse 18, a burnt offering is appointed, indicating the atonement, but especially wholehearted devotion. A sin offering, verse 19, because the goodness of God should lead to repentance and seeking forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Knowest thou not that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, Romans 2:4. That's not speaking about what it actually does in all cases. It's speaking about what it ought to do in all cases. That the goodness of God ought to lead to repentance. And where it doesn't, there is a treasuring up of wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And then the second part of verse 19 and then to verse 20, the congregational peace offerings, expressing fellowship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and the priest was to eat on behalf of the congregation. So the priest offered the peace offerings on behalf of the people, but he also ate of them, expressing as the representative of the people divine acceptance and fellowship with God. And we needn't go into the detail of these offerings. We've done that earlier on in the book. Then in verse 22, we see that brotherly love is a fruit of redemption applied by the Spirit. Verse 22, and when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of thy field when thou reapest, neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of thy harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. I am the Lord your God. So the work of redemption by Christ, as exhibited in these offerings, leads to a brotherly love. The man who claims to be indebted to God and to Jesus Christ for his salvation must be a kind man. A redeemed sinner must be a kind sinner. A man who knows what he is by nature and how indebted he is to Christ cannot be a mean, selfish man. A selfish Christian is a contradiction in terms. And here, those who reaped the fields, they were to leave the corners of the field for the poor and for the stranger. Fifthly, godly sorrow and Christian joy. Godly sorrow and Christian joy. We have the joyful sound, verse 23. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial, blowing of trumpets, and holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. So beginning of the seventh month, heralding good news, the sounding of the trumpets, set forth the good news set forth in the Day of Atonement and in the Feast of Tabernacles that was soon to follow. And then the Day of Atonement itself in verse 26 to verse 32. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, also on the tenth day of this seventh month, there shall be a Day of Atonement. It shall be an holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls, and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. The tenth day of the seventh month. The description of this in more detail is given, or was given, in chapter 16. This is the clearest setting forth of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The various offerings all set forth Christ, different aspects of the redeeming work of Christ. But the Day of Atonement is the fullest declaration of the truth of Christ's atonement in the range of offerings appointed by the Lord in the Old Testament ceremonial law. And that's why it features so much in the book of Hebrews, because it is the fullest picture of redemption by Jesus Christ. And it sets forth the truth that Christ would die for all the sins of all the church of God, the whole true congregation of the Lord. And this alone of the non-weekly Sabbaths was to be kept as a full Sabbath. You see verse 32, it shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest. Same phraseology as used as the weekly Sabbath, a Sabbath of Sabbath, and ye shall afflict your souls in the ninth day of the month, at even from even on, at even, from even unto even, shall ye celebrate your Sabbath. The standard of observance is the same as the weekly Sabbath, but the time of the observance, not necessarily so. It says even to even. People have assumed that that means that Sabbath observance, including the weekly Sabbath, is to be kept from evening to evening. There is no basis for that. It is only the Day of Atonement that the Lord said even to even. He does not say that of the weekly Sabbath. And we've mentioned before, if you take the creation week and work on the basis, as we must, that the definition of the seventh day is the same as the sixth, fifth, fourth, third, second, first, well, there was no evening of the first day. There was the first day did not have a sunset or an evening to mark its beginning. And so the idea of evening to evening as the marker of the weekly Sabbath is unfounded. It's based on an unwarranted transference of what was true for the annual Day of Atonement to the weekly Sabbath. There are good reasons, in fact, for regarding the middle of the night to the middle of the night as the proper demarcation of the Sabbath in the Old and in the New Testament, now as distinctively as the Lord's Day. Christ rose while it was still dark. Christ appeared to the disciples on the first day of the week, even after it was dark again. And the midnight to midnight demarcation has sufficient scriptural warrant, and certainly we are not meant to transfer what was true of the Day of Atonement to the weekly Sabbath. But then notice verse 30, and whatsoever soul it be that doeth any work in that same day, the same soul will I destroy from among his people. Back in verse 29, for whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. He was to be cut off. And in verse 30, the Lord says, he will destroy them from among his people. You see, there's no hope for Christ's rejecters. To refuse to afflict their soul, to refuse to mourn over sin on the Day of Atonement, which set forth so clearly the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. What is that but to set before us the evil of gospel rejection? Christ despises, are hopeless. If they're not cut off from the church of God on earth, they certainly will be in the world to come. And for those brought up in the congregation of the Lord, such rejection of Christ and his redeeming work set before them is a fundamental breaking of the covenant, and therefore they are to be cut off. Then we have the Feast of Tabernacles, verse 37 to the end. This is on the 15th day of the seventh month. And the first and eighth are to be a Sabbath, that is the lesser Sabbath of no servile work. And this time after the ingathering of the remainder of the fruit of the land, verse 39. And they were to dwell in tabernacles or booths to remind them of the Lord's care of them in the wilderness, so that when they entered into the land of promise, they were not to forget all the Lord's kindness to them in the wilderness. And this Feast of Tabernacles was associated with joy, and that may partly explain Peter on the Mount at the Transfiguration blurting out his fairly absurd suggestion of building tabernacles, and the voice comes from the excellent glory, this is my beloved son, hear ye him. In other words, never mind Peter's spontaneous idea, it's worth nothing, listen to the Son of God. But they were to remember the mercy of the Lord. Well now, some final lessons. Firstly, let us be quite clear on the distinction between the weekly Sabbath, which is permanent, and the ceremonial Sabbaths, which were temporary. Colossians 2, verse 16 and 17 has occasioned much controversy on the part of those who wish to oppose Sabbath observance in the New Testament church. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. The ceremonial Sabbaths were shadowy. And some of the things appointed for the weekly Sabbath during the period of the ceremonial law were shadowy. But the weekly Sabbath itself was not shadowy. It was established at creation. It is appointed for man. The Sabbath was made for man. It is not done away with in the New Testament. Then secondly, let us consider how much of this points to new life in Christ. This series of feasts to be observed. The number seven and the number one occur very constantly in this passage. And without going into flights of fancy over biblical numerology, it is correct to say that the number seven is associated with completeness, it's associated with the perfection of God, and it's associated with the covenant of God. The number one, the first, or if you like, the eighth, the first after seven, is associated with new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find that the various times appointed for these festivals, there is much reference to seven and one and eight. The Passover was to be on the 14th day of the first month. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was to be thereafter, 7 plus 7, 14, and then the one after, 7, 7, and then 1. Speaking of new life and of holiness through our Lord Jesus Christ, the sheaf was to be taken and offered on the first day after the Passover Sabbath. And then Pentecost was to be 50 days later, 7 times 7, 49, then one after that. And the Feast of Trumpets was on the first day of the seventh month. The Feast of Tabernacles, the first day and the eighth day were to be kept as ceremonial Sabbaths. And so there is this mixture of seventhness, that is God's perfection, God's covenant, and firstness and eighthness, new life in the risen Christ, the mediator of the covenant. And this tells us of the completeness of Christ's work, the number seven indicating completeness, and the new life that stems from it, the first or eighthness of it all. And we must remember that the weekly Sabbath in the New Testament is changed from the seventh day to the first day of the week. It's now the first day, or if you like, the eighth day, the one after the seventh. Because Christ rose from the dead on that day. But the fact that he rose from the dead on that day is also telling us that as he rose from the dead, so also there is new life in Christ. And so we are meant to understand, especially we who now have the full scripture and who live in the light of the fulfillment of all to which this pointed, we are meant to understand that Christ's work is complete, and that there is new life in him alone as the Redeemer of God's people. This calendar of ceremonial ordinances, far from being man-made and therefore to be replicated by man in the New Testament in some form, it was appointed by God, and it was appointed by God with precision to set forth the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus has now come. And to attempt some kind of replication of this calendar in the New Testament church is both wrong and useless. At the very beginning, the Lord says in verse 2, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. Even these are my feasts. They're his. Not just because they're about him, but because he has appointed them. The Lord has not appointed Christmas, Easter, Whitsun, or anything else in the New Testament church. He has appointed the weekly Sabbath or Lord's Day, and no more. And to introduce that which he has not appointed is to try to mimic the Old Testament ceremonial and shadowy appointments given here in the book of Leviticus. And such an invention of a church calendar, far from being an expression of Christian liberty, is the exact opposite. It is hearkening back to that which is abrogated, and therefore is more in the direction of bondage than of liberty. It is to try to replicate in some way that which is now abrogated, and to do so according to the commandments of men rather than God. No, the correct use of what we have here is not to try and reproduce the practice of it, but to understand the permanent truth set forth in it. And once we grasp this, we are delivered from the problem of what are we supposed to do with these passages of Scripture. Why do we sing psalms that refer to practices that we no longer engage in, and rightly do not engage in? Well, the answer is that the practices were temporary, but the truth set forth in them is permanent. And it really is as uncomplicated and as simple as that. So we read passages of Scripture which are to do with ordinances no longer required. We sing psalms, some of which refer to practices no longer required, but we do so knowing that the truth set forth in these things is permanent. And if you want confirmation of that, you need look no further than the book of Revelation, which takes up a great deal, not only of Old Testament history, but of whole Old Testament ceremonial observances, and uses it, the language of it, to describe things that are very relevant to the Church of God today. So what are we to see in these things? We are to see Christ set forth in them. Christ in all the Scriptures. Christ in the Law and the Prophets and the Psalms. He himself tells us that they testify of him.